The answer to that question, why should I gain from his reward? What's the answer? Grace. We shouldn't. There's no earthly reason we should gain Christ's reward, and yet grace has given it to us freely. That's amazing grace. Well, Paul's outlining God's amazing grace in the book of Romans when he's talking about the gospel of which we should not be ashamed. Just as he says, I'm not ashamed. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. We're talking about that power, that active working of the grace of God in the lives of those whom he has seen fit to redeem. He's chosen them, he's loved them, he's poured out his favor upon them, he called them, he justified them, he is sanctifying them now, and he will glorify them, so that there is no one that God has called and chosen who will not be delivered. It can't happen. Nobody can thwart that process. Isn't that a fun word? Every time I say that word, I think of how fun that is to say, just thwart. I mean, to get that TH and W sound out in the same breath, that reminds me, Joshy back there is, you know, learning new words. What was the word? Sausage. Sausage. We're eating breakfast this morning. He said, I don't want sausage. So, little kids are fun like that. They put words. For the longest time, Josh would switch syllables. So it wasn't elephant, it was effulent. That he would switch the F and the L sound around. And he had a whole bunch of them, but thwart. God is unthwartable. Is that a word? I don't know. Sounds good to me. It should be, if it's not. Somebody put a Wikipedia page on thwartable. Unthwartable. All right. So throughout chapter 8, this glorious crescendo in the theology of the gospel. If we talk about important points to remember in the gospel, Paul lays out the sinfulness of man in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He lays out the complete impossibility of working to earn justification because of the sinfulness of man. That's chapter end of chapter 3. But Christ has provided everything that's necessary to save us. He provided the appeasement of wrath, propitiation. Also in chapter 3, he provided the righteousness that was necessary for us to be declared righteous. And we receive that all by faith alone. These are all very important distinctives of the gospel. We can't let any of them slide, can't let our understanding of them begin to slip. Because invariably what happens if I start to change the gospel, I start to introduce my own worthiness somehow. My own righteousness somehow. Even if I start to think that my faith is what earned salvation for me. Well, God said, well, if you just believe, then I'll make that what makes you worthy. Faith doesn't make us worthy. God counts it as righteousness. He justifies us on the basis of faith, but it's not our faith that makes us worthy. There's nothing that makes us worthy. We're not worthy, but he gives it to us by grace. Coming to church doesn't make us worthy. It's not any meritorious thing. We receive salvation as a gift, but we do not contribute to it. So those are very, very important distinctives of the gospel. But even continuing from there, that's all up through chapter 4, justification by faith alone. We receive the merits of Christ's righteous life and of his atoning death. We receive that all by faith so that we are justified. But then he begins in chapter 5 to start talking about, well, what's going to conquer the power of sin in my life now? Is it law? And he says, no, you're not under the law anymore. Christ freed you from the law. Christ freed you from sin itself. And so you're not under that. The law never produced righteousness in anyone anyway. It only showed us our lack of righteousness. So what's going to produce righteousness in the life of the saint? As he gets into chapter 7 and highlights that horrible predicament we find ourselves in. I want to do right. I can't do right. I try to do right. Comes out wrong. Talk about self-disclosures, right, Ed? Okay. You know, why are we all so afraid of it? We've been afraid of self-disclosure ever since the garden. You know why? Because I don't want anyone to see me as I am. That's why we cover ourselves. Clothing is a lot more than just a fashion statement. It is an inherent declaration that I'm a sinful person and nobody has the right to see me as I am except for one. God sees me. because God alone is going to have the grace to forgive and to correct all the problems. Sorry, I lost my train of thought. I got off on that little sidetrack there, but oh yeah, chapter 7. That back and forth of understanding, I want to do right, but I can't do right. And so he asks the question at the end of chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this bondage of death? Jesus Christ will. And so chapter 8 then begins into the process of how is God delivering us from the presence of sin in our lives through the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness. We suffer because of our weaknesses. We suffer all of the time. And that is a sign that we are in that process of sanctification, but that the fact that we fail at times is by no means a marker that God has rejected us or that the process itself is breaking down. As Paul said, all things work together for good to those that love God, because God has established and ordained that those whom he's chosen, he will save to the uttermost. He will deliver us not only from the penalty of sin in eternity, he will deliver us from the presence of sin, so that there is coming a point in our lives, maybe not on this side of heaven, but there is coming a point when we will be glorified and sin will be totally, completely removed from our very existence. Doesn't that sound like a glorious day? Someone once asked preacher back in the early part of the 19th century, and this was right in the heights of World War I, I think it was between World War I and World War II, after the world experienced that kind of turmoil. And he said, what do you think is the biggest problem in the world? And this preacher answered, I am. And when we start to finally see, as we let the light of the Word of God shine into our heart, and we see that the problem doesn't lie out there, it's not lack of education, it's not lack of funding, it's not lack of bigger buildings or better infrastructure, it's not lack of economy, it's not even lack of the right person sitting in our political offices, the problem is me. The problem is a sin that is so deeply ingrained in my being, there's nothing I can do about it. So I will not boast in anything except for my weakness, because I know that Christ is going to do it. He's going to save me, and that's my only hope. But what do we do with those times when life gets rough? I mean, Paul even said just a little bit earlier in chapter 8, he said the Spirit's interceding for us in our weaknesses, but that we're going to suffer with him. It's back in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, that's a glorious statement. I want to look forward to that. I want to look forward to the inheritance. Trouble is, we want the inheritance now. We want all the good stuff right now. Give it to me right away. But Paul adds on to us there at the end of the verse just to let us know that the inheritance is something that's still future, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That inheritance is coming, but in the interim time, before the inheritance gets here, and Christ is exalted by the Father and given the world to rule over and will rule with him, until that time, there is this period in which we suffer. Life's hard. Or as someone likes to say, life stinks and then you die. Fun outlook on things, isn't it? And we could let that work in us a sense of pessimism or defeatedness. But that's not the point, is it? Or what was the other thing he used to say to you? Yeah, you think that's bad. I've got a hangnail. Anytime you need to just help somebody put things in perspective, say that to him. You think that's bad. Or there was another one he used to tell. Look at it this way, right? So if you think that's bad, look at it this way. Cock your head to one side. Squint your eyes. That's how I get my artwork to look like Picasso or, you know, Van Gogh or something. Just, look at it that way. It looks good. And incidentally, if you're listening to me leading the singing and things too, if you want that to sound like Robin Mark, you know, just put your fingers in your ear and twist a little bit, and it'll start sounding really good. So Paul's spoken of all of these benefits of the gospel for us throughout chapter 8, and it has been a rich, deep, boy, what other adjectives can you apply to this thing? Delving into this well that is salvation. It is a multifaceted diamond. It sparkles, it glitters, it's glorious. And it's worth looking into. It's something worth pouring our thoughts over. And so we've really hit the brakes, so to speak, as far as how much we're handling as we've come to chapter 8 here. Some weeks, you know, handling just a couple of verses. But it's because there is so much there. Now, this last section here, I'll take the risk of saying it moves a little closer, but I fully intend to get done with it today. But Paul is building to the crescendo of our salvation and what it means for us. These benefits of it. In fact, he's wrapping something up that he started back in chapter 5. Because early in chapter 5, he says, "Now, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and access into this grace in which we stand. And more than that, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulations work patience, and patience, provenness, and provenness, hope. And hope does not disappoint." Well, what does a trial work? What is the trials accomplishing? We've already read God's working all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. The good, the hope that he's building is that the more we suffer as Christians, the more we understand God's glorious purpose for us. And in fact, suffering is not a statement that God has abandoned his purpose for us. And I think this is where we wrestle many times, is when the hard starts to come, we are much like Job in our questions. Why? What have you got against me, God? What is it you're trying to accomplish here? Don't we ask that? And so Paul finishes out this chapter with his declaration of God's unending, unconditional love. I'm going to go back to verse 31 just to build this a little bit. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer?
Nobody.
He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's also a question, and the answer is? Question is, will he fail to give us all things? No. He can't. He can't fail to give us all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Answer? Nobody. It's God who justifies. So who's going to argue with God? When God says, you're righteous, who's going to stand there and say, no, God, that's not right. That person's not righteous. Anybody going to convince him otherwise? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So if God's Son is standing there saying, no, that one's mine, is God ever going to look at his Son and say, no, Son, I think you're wrong about that point? You know, the devil over here, he makes a good point about that person's character. Maybe you got this one wrong. The Father will never say that to his Son. The Father will never look at his Son and say, you know, Son, I think you did great, but it wasn't enough to cover that guy. That will never happen because of the total efficacy of Christ's work. There is no chance that those who believe will ever fail to be saved. Our eternal security rests not in the unchanging nature of our faith. Because how many of you still struggle at times with doubt and despair? Yes, we do. Isn't it a good thing our salvation isn't based in our faith? We receive it by faith. It's not based on faith. It's based on the exceedingly sufficient work of Christ. So if he accomplished it, who could ever unaccomplish it? If Christ lays a stone in his glorious temple, who will ever remove it? Nobody will. Or as Christ said, "My Father is greater than all. Nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And you know how many times I've heard people say, "Well, you can remove yourself from that hand." Do you really think you're stronger than he is? That your will is stronger than he is? That your emotional state is stronger than his determination to save you? That your doubt is going to make him lose his grip? Salvation isn't based on anything you do, including how you feel about it at the moment, how strong your faith is at the moment. Your salvation is based in the perfect work of Christ and the eternal purposes of God to save you. So, because of all those things, Paul asks this last question. And again, questions are meant to invite us into this process of really thinking about what's being said. Questions have a way of getting us to chew on a bit of information. So he asks this question in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Answer, no one. Now we could all go home right there, because we know the answer is no one. But Paul's going to elaborate on this no one. He really wants you to understand how deep no one goes. So he's going to lay out a few examples, and he wants you to think about these things and whether these things could separate you from the love of Christ. Could tribulation do it? Ever experienced tribulation? Now, that's just a general word for trials, trouble, difficult times in life. Does that separate you from God's love? Does that make God not love you? Or does it mean that God has rejected you? Or did you come out on the other side of that tribulation, understanding his love a bit more? Feeling more assured of his love and favor towards you. Yes, you felt a whole lot more sense of shame at yourself, because God has a way of using trials to accomplish that, to show us our own weakness. But the whole point of showing us our weakness is so that we fall at his feet and depend on his strength even more. And so we come through those tribulations. Did that separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ? No. Did distress do it? You ever been in distress? Just mental anguish over something? Usually goes hand in hand with the tribulation, doesn't it? Okay. Does your emotional state cause God to not love you? Oh, thank God that it doesn't. My emotional state's a fickle thing. It depends on how I ate the day before. And what was that Scrooge said to the ghost, Charles Marley, when he's talking to him? And the ghost says, "Don't you believe your own senses?" And Scrooge says, "No, because a bit of undigested beef or a blob of mustard can fool them." And he makes that funny, what is that statement? "There's more of gravy than of the grave about you." He said, we understand that. Physical things have a huge impact on our emotional state, our mental state. Whether I got enough sleep, whether I'm getting enough exercise, whether I'm entertaining myself with wholesome stuff versus detrimental stuff. I mean, everything affects our emotional state. But is God's love for us dependent on how I feel? Not in the slightest. God's love doesn't change. It doesn't ebb and flow like mine does. Doesn't change with the weather. I mean, speaking of that, it's like several uninterrupted days of cloud cover can affect your emotional state, can't it? You don't see the sun for a few days, don't you start, "Oh, wow, I'm starting to feel a little sluggish and low." When is it ever going to break 0 degrees? Love to have some warmth. So tribulation or distress? How about persecution? Does the rejection of the world mean that God has rejected you? Boy, we've got to grapple with this one right now, folks. And I'm not saying it's all gloom and doom of what's ahead, because none of us really knows for sure what's ahead. But we start reading some of the signs of the times and say, ooh, there's some currents here that don't look promising. Faith in Christ is not in vogue at the moment. is it? It's not something that the world is rejoicing in. In fact, the world is pushing harder and harder and harder against it. Now, what will God do with that? I don't know. I'm not him, and he doesn't share his plans with me ahead of time all that often. He certainly doesn't ask for my approval when he does share them, which, you know, is a contention between he and I, or him and me. It'd be he and I or him and me? Between us. Yeah, so it'd be him and I, him and me. There we go. But the persecution, the rejection of the world, in fact, we are told several times throughout Scripture that if we follow Christ and if we love Christ and if we're obedient to him, we're going to suffer persecution. So rather than being a sign that God has rejected us, when the world doesn't like us because we're following Christ, now we understand that there's a distinction between me being a jerk about it and me being obedient. I can be obedient in a really bad way, with a haughty, arrogant, spiteful attitude. Of course, that's actually not being obedient, is it? Because Christ calls me to be humble, to be a loving. But sometimes we do have to point out the errors that the world is committing. And sometimes they don't like that. And sometimes they react violently to it. And so does persecution separate us from the love of Christ? No. How about famine? Suffering want? What about nakedness? Not even having enough to properly clothe yourself? Most of us living here in America haven't experienced that kind of existence. But some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are living through it even today. Aren't you glad? And there's nothing wrong with having these kinds of things. If God grants them to you, praise God for it. If you have an opportunity, then give to somebody that needs it. That's what he calls us to do. And don't you praise God on a morning when it's 12 degrees below zero when you wake up that you have a warm coat and a hat to put on when you have to go outside. And it's not to make us feel guilty, but do think about the fact that there are Christians that are huddling together in cardboard boxes or trying to just get out of the wind. The call there is simply that if you have an opportunity to minister physical things to people, do so. That's displaying the love of Christ. But the fact that a Christian is going through a circumstance like that, does that mean that God has rejected them? Not in the slightest. Doesn't mean he loves them any less. How about danger or sword? Yes, sometimes people die for their faith in Christ. And it's, again, something we haven't had to face in a very long time in this country. Will we? I don't know. Certainly possible. It's a lot more possible that we're going to be suffering cancel culture, losing jobs, lawsuits, nobody will do business with you. Imagine the financial effect that's going to have on a lot of believers. And so that's a very real possibility. But is it possible that Christians start losing their lives, not just their livelihoods, in the climate that we live in America? It's possible. Are we ready for that? And are we prepared to face that? God will give us the grace when the moment comes. I'm not saying we can think about it ahead of time and say, okay, I'm gonna get myself all jacked up to do this. When the moment comes, if you're following Christ obediently up till that moment, there's grace. He'll provide it. You'll have it when you need it. Paul says, as it is written, verse 36, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You know why he puts this in here? This is a quote from one of the Psalms, Psalm 44. And it's a psalm that questions the reality of suffering in the life of a faithful person. The psalm even goes so far as to point out, well, we haven't violated the covenant. We haven't been faithless to you. So God, why are you allowing this stuff to come into our lives? And he crescendos at the end of the psalm by saying this phrase that Paul quotes here, "For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep for the slaughter." Nobody has regard for our lives. These are faithful people being put to death, being killed, being mistreated, and yet God is not intervening. Why does Paul quote such an encouraging verse? I mean, we study these kinds of verses in our Bible studies all the time, don't we? This is what shows up on your daily bread calendar. Why does he say this? Because he wants us to know that suffering is a reality even in the life of somebody that God loves. Suffering does not mean that God doesn't love you. And it's a well-established, long-established precedent. Who was the first faithful person to suffer for his faith? Stretch our brains a little and think way, 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 way back. To two brothers who bring their sacrifices, and one of them brings a sheep from the field and the other brings an offering of grain. God looks favorably upon one, not upon the other. And the rejected brother rises up and kills his faithful brother Abel. And that's held up as an example throughout Scripture of somebody that was faithful, Abel. And even says that his blood speaks better things, speaks about his faith. And so ever since the beginning of the world, suffering because of your faith has been a reality. We live in a sin-cursed world, and sinners act in sinful ways. Paul doesn't want to hide that from us, and not in any way is he trying to make us think that suffering means God doesn't love us. So much for the prosperity gospel and all of the people that preach it. Oh, if you just have enough faith, God will deliver this good thing to you, and you'll have that new car. Doggone it, that's my problem. Tim? Oh, he's watching Joshy. It's Tim's fault. He didn't have enough faith. That's why my rear differential isn't working, right? I knew it. There had to be a reason. God hasn't rejected you because there's difficult things going on. Just because you're being regarded as a sheep to be slaughtered. In fact, Paul starts off, it doesn't come through in the English translation as well. In the ESV, verse 37 starts with a simple two-letter word, no. But it is a word of strong contrast. That thought he just elaborated, does suffering, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, does that separate you from the love of Christ? Then verse 37, no! Certainly not! It's not the same strong negation that Paul uses in other places, but it is a strong contrast. Absolutely not. Rather, that thought's wrong. Let me point out another one to you. In all of these things, now did you notice he says, where are you? Now, in all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, anguish, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, you're in the midst of them. But what does he say about you in the midst of them? In these things, we are more than conquerors. Here's another fun word for you word buffs. Because in Greek, it's a lot of fun. You just can connect two different words together and make a whole new word. And so the word here is for victory. Anybody own tennis shoes called Nike? I don't think most of our people in here are all up with that kind of thing, the Nike shoes. But they were huge when I was in school. I think they're still a pretty big thing right now. But Nike shoes is built on the Greek word nikeo, which means to triumph. Nike, they're triumphant shoes, right? That's why you got to wear them, because if I wear these shoes, I'll be as triumphant as those basketball players. Yeah, right, like I'm going to be a basketball player. In these things, and they add to that word, Nike, conqueror, triumph, they add the word hyper. Okay, we say hyper, we think about what? Little kids are hyperactive. They're more active than they should be. But they're little kids, they're supposed to be hyper. They're supposed to burn off energy and steam, it's how they grow. We are hyper conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. We're not just triumphant, we're exceedingly triumphant. We're super triumphant in all these things. So the world looks at us and says, you're naked? You must be a loser. You're being killed all day long? We can't stand you people. We're rejecting you. You know, it occurred to me, I was listening to a song here not that long ago, and it was talk about Christ as the rejected cornerstone. And it was talking about faithful people as the precious stones that God is building his temple of praise out of. And it used that phrase about rejected. And it just brought that whole thought together for me that the world is trying to build a kingdom. You realize that, right? Society is trying to build a kingdom without the king, or at least without our king. It wants all the blessings of the messianic kingdom without the Messiah. So it wants all the healing, It wants all the prosperity. It wants all the peace, but it wants it its way. And we don't fit that. So it's trying to build its own castle. And it looks at us and says, you're not even suitable to be put in this wall. Throws us out. But those are the blocks that God is choosing. The ones that are misshapen, the ones that aren't the right size, the ones that aren't the right shape. And he's building his glorious temple out of those misshapen, rejected blocks, just like they rejected the cornerstone. And so in all of those things, even though the world looks at us and says we're losers, we're rejected, we're outcasts, we're ostracized, we are hyper-conquerors. We're not just overcoming. We're seriously overcoming. We're crushing it. You are more than conquerors. Now, I think there's a really important phrase as we've broken this one down, really, really important part of this sentence are the last four words. Sorry, five words. Through who? Through your triumphant faith, through the strength of your will that hasn't let go of trusting in God, through your amazing ability to think positively about things, through your continued faithfulness and still coming to church even when it's difficult. No. How do we triumph? What is it that's causing our hyper victory in this? Through him that loved us. Because again, we see that when you summarize the gospel, it's all about Christ doing it for us. What we couldn't do. And so even while we suffer, while we're persecuted, while we're executed, while we are forced to go about naked and hungry and cold, God says, through Christ, you triumph. Because you win in the end. And he finishes off this chapter with this great poetic thought that I can't really elaborate any better than to just read it. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. You are unconditionally loved. It's hard for us to grasp because we probably do not have a total experience like that anywhere in the world. As much as we try to mimic this in our marriages and in our parenting with our kids, there's still that element that we are failures at everything we do. I don't love my wife or my kids the way I totally should. But God loves you. He has favored you. He has chosen you. And this is not to puff you up with arrogant pride and to think, whoa, yeah, God picked me. That was an obviously good decision on his part to pick me. But it's to humble us, to cause us to fall down and worship and say, God, you're amazing. You should not have picked me, but you did. There's no reason within me that would draw your affection and your unconditional love towards me, but you've chosen me. And I praise you for it. And so what do I hope you walk out from here with? Simple confidence. God loves you. Nothing that you're experiencing in life has changed that or makes a different statement from it. What more could he say to you than what he has already said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? He loves you. He's for you. He's on your side. He is, what other metaphors can we come up with? He's batting for you. He's pinch hitting for you. Oh, don't put the signs on your cars that say, God is my co-pilot, though, please. God shouldn't be the co-pilot, right? God better be the pilot. God has loved you. That love will not change because it's based in his unchanging faithfulness. It's not based in us. We change all the time. But God himself does not. And so as we celebrate our communion together today, I hope we can do it with a renewed sense of appreciation for what God has accomplished for us in Christ. In these last few chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul has really rounded out the benefits of the gospel to us. He's going to switch gears a little bit as we get to chapter 9 because he's got to answer a glaring question that if salvation is based on faith and not based on your national descent, so to speak, or your participation in ceremony like circumcision, then what does that mean about the people of Israel? And it's going to have a profound impact upon us, because if God can change his promises to the people of Israel, what that might that mean about God's promises to the church? So we're going to dig into those things. It's going to have some great answers for us as dispensationalists, but it's going to have some even greater answers for anyone that believes in the great sovereignty of an unchanging God, who never makes a promise without keeping it, who never violates his own faithfulness. And it's in that that we put our hope. So I'm going to ask our men to come and prepare the table, and Kim's just going to play here for just a few moments while we prepare ourselves to celebrate communion together. And then we're going to pray together, take these elements, and celebrate.